All right, so we're going to get into a study of God's Word. So please open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 1. And while you're doing that, we're going to go through a review of our study from last week, last Wednesday. And we were in Matthew 18, the previous chapter. And we talked about the procedure in church discipline and how Jesus lays that out for us. And again, I'm going to remind you, much like I emphasized last week, not to think of this in a procedural term, but to rather think of the heart behind it. What's the motive for this thing we call Matthew chapter 18? There's a reason that this happens. And so the first thing is for the offending or the perceived offender who's in offense, who's in sin, for a person who sees that and knows it, to be willing to have a conversation with them, to be willing to confront them. And that's half the battle right there. We do live in a time where we don't want to be confrontational with other people. It's uncomfortable for us, it's uncomfortable for them, and we just don't want to do it. But this is not the true heart of God, and if we're obeying what God's Word says, then the Holy Spirit will be enticing us, inspiring us to follow the directions and the instructions that He has to give us. And so we must be willing to go have a confrontational conversation with someone. And it really should only be those two people, because it's really no one else's business at that point. Because if it's only those two people and if they can hash it out between the two of them and the Lord, then that it protects others in the body. It protects them from the temptation of gossiping. It protects them from the temptation of being a busybody. It protects the church from the feathers of the church being unnecessarily ruffled. And so that just protects a fellowship. And if the two can come together, and if indeed the one is found to be in sin, and he repents, he or she repents, and there's a reconciliation, and there's a restoration there, then check, you've gained a brother. And the Holy Spirit's work has been done there. But if that doesn't happen, then the second thing is to bring in witnesses, to bring in the elders. And the position of the elders at that point, not only to offer wisdom and advice and instruction, because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I do want to point out, and I want to say it again, there's much value in having witnesses there in a meeting. Because what they'll do is they'll keep the whole thing straight. And not let the situation get off course. They're there to keep the facts straight. And to keep the focus objective relative to the situation that they're having. And so it's a good position for the elders and or witnesses to be in. It keeps both parties and it keeps everybody above reproach. And so if that works as intended, then check. You've gained a brother and the Holy Spirit prevails. But if that doesn't work, then the third thing you're supposed to do is bring it to the church. And so now we're getting a little more corporate here, you know. And you're supposed to bring it to the church. And let's be clear, you guys. This isn't so the whole church can, you know, jump out with pitchforks. That's the wrong way to go about this. And it's not to breed, it isn't to breed an air of self-righteousness amongst the fellowship, amongst the body. That's not what the point. At every point in this procedure, by the way, at every point, the fruits of the Spirit should be exhibited through and through, time and time again. Never should anyone be mean-spirited. Never should anyone be hateful. Never one should anyone be domineering or self-righteous or any of those things. So we are to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit the whole way through. And ideally, the church would come together, the fellowship would come together and lovingly rebuke the person while they're in their sin. They would collectively try to reason with them in a godly, God-fearing way and encourage them to repent. And that should be the last stop, but sometimes it's not, because sometimes people are just so steeped in their sin, they're so full of pride that the next step is the fourth and final straw, and that's to put them out of the church. And Paul contends and instructs this in his Corinthian letter. For the man, for the woman who refuses to repent. And let me make it clear. This is so by at this point, it's established. There's no question this person is in sin. And so, but they just refuse to repent of their sin. So they're to be put out of the church. And what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5 is that they're put out of the church for the destruction of the flesh, to be given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And like we mentioned last week, I know that sounds harsh, but if you stop there, then man has a tendency to rely on their own wisdom instead of God's. So we have to continue with the verse. What does the full verse say? It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's not that you do this thing, but why do you do it? That's important to know and important to understand. This is God's wisdom. This isn't our wisdom. We would probably go about it a completely different way. I think if we were to be honest with one another, we could all justify ourselves in thinking, we can't put this person out of the church. We can't send them out. That's too harsh. They're just going to get in more trouble. You could come up with a million things as to why this is not a good idea to do. You really could. But that's relying on man's wisdom. God's wisdom says, put them out for the destruction of the flesh, to be given over to Satan so that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And it's God's wisdom. It's his commands. It's his instructions. And his way is the best way. His way is the right way. And so let's rely on God's wisdom, not our own. So that's just kind of a review from last week. And I do have to say that before Pastor Kevin and I left for Africa, he did end up doing, in chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so there was a little mix up there, and I went back to the first part of chapter 18. So apologize for that, but it's okay. And so you guys just got a double dose of church discipline is what you guys got. But here we're going to pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1. And it says this, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And so this is just simply letting us know, you guys, that Jesus is on the move. Jesus is always on the move in his ministry. He doesn't stay in one place for too long. He's departing from Galilee, which is up north. Northern Israel is the Galilee area. And this is where about 75% of his earthly ministry takes place, is up in the Galilee region. But he's just simply headed back down to Judea. He's headed back down to the Jerusalem area. And he continues to have a following. We see here that the multitudes continue to follow him. Why? Because he continues to heal them. That's why people are getting healed left and right. And so that's why they're following so closely to him. And then verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? That's a question mark. It's a statement, but he's given it to them as the question. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So I want to make a couple of points here, and one is a little stronger than the other. The lesser point is that we see here that the Pharisees are testing him. That's what they do. They're constantly coming to test him. And apparently they don't have much faith in this radical rabbi from up north in Galilee. I mean, it's a pretty simple test, what they're coming to the question that they're asking him. But just know this, you guys, that if any point Jesus fails the test, he can easily be deemed as a heretic. All right, at any point that he'll be deemed and counted as a heretic. But this radical rabbi, as we see, this is actually God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And he is the fulfillment of the very law that these Pharisees are trying to contradict him in. So nobody knows the law better than Jesus himself. And so one thing that you'll see whenever the Pharisees are testing him, and that's really the only relationship that we see, it's the majority of the relationship that we see with the Pharisees and Jesus throughout the Gospels, is them testing him, them trying to trip him up, them trying to get back him into a corner to where he says something stupid, he says something wrong, he says something heretical, something of that nature. That's the majority of the relationship that we see with him and the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. But one thing that you're going to see, that you see 100% of the time, whenever Jesus answers the Pharisees with their questions and different things like that, is they're stunned. They're always stunned by his answer. And he always leaves them on unsettled ground. The ground that they're standing on is like sand falling out from beneath them. And so they're always left really with no legitimate response. None. In today's vernacular, we'd say crickets. all the time. They're going to try and trip him up. They're going to try and test him. He's going to respond to them in the most clever, godly, wonderful way. I mean, every time you read it, you just got a big smile on your face. And you just see how this would be with the Pharisees, and they're just left there with nothing to say. Their mouths are stopped. And so the stronger point, though, to be made here is that Jesus is agreeing with what was instituted in Genesis regarding the definition of marriage. Jesus is agreeing with that. Therefore, he's defining right alongside what marriage is. And so the critics of the Bible, you guys, they tirelessly say Jesus never mentions anything about the Bible or about marriage. Jesus never mentions homosexuality. Jesus never does this. Jesus never does that. And they use this fake prop as a way to try and make an argument that Jesus is somehow either pleasant or okay or neutral or all the above with a man and a man and a woman and a woman getting married with one another or having relations with each other or whatever the case may be. It's just not the case here. If you read right here, it's explicit. Jesus is defining what marriage is right here. Jesus himself, you can make the argument that it's Jesus back in the Old Testament doing it anyway. But here we see, you know, the God-man Jesus in the flesh agreeing with what's said in Genesis. And so if you ever encounter that argument, church, you can simply go to this right here, Matthew 19. And it couldn't be spelled out more accurately and clearly, is what it is right here. So yes, Jesus right here says that marriage is between one man and one woman. And he's reciting the original and the only definition of marriage as found in the book of Genesis, as found in God's holy word, right here. So back to the testing of Jesus by the Pharisees. If everything Moses said in Genesis is true, verse 7, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So in the law of Moses, Moses did indeed permit divorce. And that's found in Deuteronomy 24:1. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. He can put it in her hand and send her out of the house. Could you imagine if that's what it was like today? A man doesn't like his wife. Here you go, lady. See you later. Have fun. Out the door you go. But what happened, you guys, is over the centuries, the Jewish rabbis, they came to define what exactly it meant to say, because he has found some uncleanness in her. And they define this in the most liberal sense that you could imagine. And of course, their definitions benefited the lack of integrity that the men had. And so, a few examples could be, uncleanness found in the wife. Well, she doesn't cook good for me, I don't like her cooking, so therefore I found uncleanness in the wife. Or I see, be careful, Marco, be careful. I see her looking at you. She doesn't please me anymore, in whichever ways you can think of. She's unclean now, or she's become argumentative. She's unclean because she's become argumentative. She's always arguing on behalf of the Lord, and I want to do things my way. And so there was all kinds of reasons that the Jewish rabbis over the centuries had mustered up to define what it was to say that she was unclean. And so because of that, the Jews were essentially permitting divorce for all kinds of things, all kinds of false ideals, claiming that their wife may be unclean. And this is the very reason that Jesus corrected the false definition, which had become the standard. This is the very reason why Jesus corrected that definition in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus is making it very clear here. He is defining what uncleanness means, and that is sexual immorality. And it doesn't just mean adultery, you guys. It certainly can and will, can mean adultery. But anything sexually immoral, there's marriages that have ended on account of, the abuse of porn. There's marriages that have been ended on account of pedophilia. The man or the woman, usually the man, messing around with kids and different things like that. All this. So sexual immorality, it's such a pervasive sin in the life that can cause so much havoc in a relationship, and in this case, particular to a divorce. And so I just want to make it clear that Jesus is clearly defining what uncleanness means. And I want you to notice this. It says, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so.'" It does. Now, this account does read a little bit different in Mark. But here, the Pharisees are using the word command as if when someone committed sexual immorality, you must give us a certificate of divorce. And that's just not what it means. I think that's why Jesus is correcting them using the word permitted. And because that's exactly what it is. It's not a command, but it is a permission. It is an allowance that is given here. And the Greek definition for that word that's used, epitrepsin, which does mean permitted or allowed, it actually means, if you dig a little bit deeper, the word actually means allowed by concession. Not prescribing, but permitting due to a certain circumstance. And so there's guardrails here, you see, in these Greek words, and Jesus uses them. And so rules are put up, the guardrails are used, so that you can't do what the Jewish rabbis did over the centuries and allow the men to just divorce their women for any reason that they really wanted to do. And so if there is sexual immorality in the marriage, then Moses permitted divorce. And why? Jesus answered the question, because of the hardness of their hearts. Sexual immorality, sin in the marriage can cause an extreme hardness of the heart with a wife, with a husband, and or both. And so I can't tell you guys enough how important it is to stay away from sexual sin. It is one of the most egregious, painful sins that there is. It really is somewhat set apart from all the other sins, you know, that's talked about in the Bible. It will get into a person's life. It will grab them. It will shake. It will turn their whole life upside down in a matter just like that. It will cause you to do things that you never thought imaginable. And that's, by the way, that's why sexual immorality and drug use go so hand in hand, is because what is drug use in biblical terms? It's sorcery. It's the occult, you see. And what did they do back in the day while there was a sorcery and the occult going on? While they were worshiping false idols and things of that nature. Almost all the idols, not all of them, there was a lot of the Baals and stuff like that, where, you know, they were the idols of the land and of the crops and of the moon and different things like that. But so many of the false idols that they would end up worshiping had everything to do with sexual immorality. And so nothing is really new under the sun, just sometimes kind of the way we go about it. And we just have to be so careful, you guys. We have to keep our eyes away. And I'm speaking to you men a lot. We have to keep our eyes off of the things that entice us, that tempt us to go in a way that is sinful to God, sinful to our wives, and it will just wreak havoc on your whole life. And so it could not be warned enough. Jesus continues to allow this permission in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, which defines uncleanness, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery," meaning both the man and the woman can be found guilty in the same sin. But what I would like you guys to focus on is the intent of marriage. Let's focus on the intent of the marriage, because when they came to Jesus in the very first place, what was the answer that he gave them? He didn't go into this whole tirade about Deuteronomy 24:1, what Moses said and everything else. He gave them the definition of what marriage is, because that's what the intent is. And so that's what we really should focus on. And not so much the allowances or the permissions that are given for a divorce. And so both Moses and, more importantly, Jesus, they do give the out for a marriage that has been defiled with adultery or sexual immorality. And that is because the offense, as I said, can be so egregious. It can be so egregious that perhaps the coping of such a thing is just beyond grasp for some. They just can't bring themselves to deal with it. But the intent of marriage, you guys, from the beginning, is for the man and the woman to come together, to cleave together, to become one flesh, and to let not man separate, to stay for together forever till death do you part. That's the intent of marriage. That's the definition of God's marriage. And there's no doubt that if a husband and wife are truly and genuinely repentive in a situation in their marriage, that Jesus can and will reconcile their marriage and restore both of them to a healthy relationship with one another. And I don't care if there's adultery, sexual, or what kind of sexual immorality is going on in the marriage. If these two people can come together and wholeheartedly, genuinely, in a very real way, in an honest way, Lay it all out before the Lord. Repent to one another. Repent to God. And make the decision that they're going to let Jesus rule their lives and rule their marriage. Then he will. Because that's what he does. That's what Jesus does. He's in the business of restoration. He's in the business of reconciliation. This is what he does with marriages. This is what he does with people. This is what he does with humans and our hearts and our souls. And when we're all screwed up so much of the time. It's his Spirit-filled forgiveness, you guys. His Spirit-filled forgiveness that can come into a marriage, that can come into a trashed, broken, dirty marriage and make it clean. And so I just say that the permission and the allowance is there, but I wouldn't focus on that. I would focus on restoring the marriage. Because you know what? I dare say that if two people, a man and a woman, were to let Jesus do that in their marriage, he would very likely restore it to a place that was stronger than it ever was before the thing even happened. And so, because that's how God works. That's what he does. And is anything too hard for God? Absolutely not. Nothing's too hard for God. So, verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So the disciples here are understanding Jesus clearly in his teachings here. That they understand what he's saying here. And they understand that that marriage is not to be something entered into without a full, lifelong, godly commitment. This isn't just something that you try. All right, this is something that you enter into. It's a covenant that you're making with another person. It's a covenant that you're making, the both of you are making under God. And so it's not to be taken lightly. And it also is a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, it's a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. And I'm going to tell you something right now. The church has been a harlot 1,000 times over to her bridegroom. And Jesus still stays with his bride. Still stays with his bride and will fulfill the promises. So maybe we should all remember that next time we're fighting with our wives or our husbands over something, and things are getting a little tough. Look at how Jesus treats the church. When we're fools to the church, to Jesus. And we might be able to acknowledge that and appreciate that a little bit more, So here we have eunuchs, you guys. Everybody want to talk about eunuchs for crying out loud? All right. He gives us three categories here of these eunuchs, And he says there's those who are born without the capacity for sex and marriage. All right. So they're born in a way where parts aren't working or things such like that. And so they don't even have the capacity for sex or marriage. Then the other category is those who are made by others to be eunuchs. And they don't have the capacity for sex or for marriage either. And so an example of that would be, kings used to put men in charge over their harems. Concubines and wives and different things like that. Well, he doesn't want to have to sit there and worry about this dude, this man that he put in charge over all these women. So he's going to make him a eunuch. And so he doesn't have to worry about it. And so yes, this is the category that these guys fall in. But the third category is the one we really want to focus on here. And that is those who see the other two categories, they're made that way. Okay. This third one here is those who choose to live without sex and marriage for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Paul really does expound on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're not going to go too much into that, but just to say that the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, they really should be at peace with the decision that they've made. It's very important that they be at peace with the decision that they made to be celibate, both physically and spiritually. And the whole idea behind that, you guys, is so the person, so they can devote more of themselves, more of their time, more of their affections, more of their headspace, more of their heart space, that they can devote all that to the Lord for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and not be bothered with a wife or a husband. And so Jesus is saying, if you can do, not everybody can accept that. That's what he's saying. Not everybody can accept that. But those who can, they should. And they should be that way. Verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them, and then he departed from there. So why did these disciples rebuke those who brought the children to Jesus to be prayed over? And it's what all of us have, we've all encountered this at some point in our lives. You know, the kids are running around, you're having an important conversation, and kids are loud and screaming and this and that. So you rebuke the kids, you tell them to scram, you know. And we can be honest here, you know. We've all had, well, a lot of us have had children, you know. They can be very annoying. They can be very disruptive. And so it's not that the disciples didn't like kids, okay? It's not that they didn't like children. It's just that they didn't want, they were a little fearful of their very important teacher being bothered by what they would have considered the foolishness of children. And so I really do love Jesus' response to that. It's really cool. So their intentions with the whole thing, the disciples' intentions with it, I believe, the intentions are good, but they're just kind of not looking at it the way that Jesus would. So, because they're just wanting to protect his time, protect his dignity. In that culture, women and children, you know, they're way down here. You know, the men, they're a little more up here. So, but in verse 14 it says, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and he departed from there. Isn't it cool that Jesus took the time, you guys, to lay hands on the children and pray over them? We should all take note of that. He took the time to do this thing with the children. It's just a really cool example of how we should respond, how we should be a little more patient at times with children. I know I'm on the low end of raising six of them. So we all kind of go through the same thing. The first couple of kids that we raise, they really get the brunt of it, you know. And then by the time we get to number five and number six, it's like, go play in the street, don't care, just don't, you know, come back, it's okay. But the more important teaching, you guys, here is exactly what Jesus has already said in Matthew 18. That's the more important thing to look at here. And in Matthew 18, he said, which was just the last chapter, he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So the bigger picture here is that, you guys, we have to be like that of a child. We have to, in order to even come to Jesus, we have to come to him with a humble heart. We have to come to him exposed, just like a child would. We have to come to him so humbly. And what is the nature of a child, you guys? The nature of a child is the necessity to depend on someone. That is what a child does. A child really can't function unless they're depending on someone else. And that's what we have to do with Jesus after we've come to him humbly, after we've come to him like a little child. We have to depend on him for all kinds of things, but most importantly, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have to depend on him for. The forgiveness of sins and truth to life. We're dependent on him. And it's okay to say that. You should say that wonderfully. You know, I'm happy to say I'm dependent upon Jesus. How many times people say, you know, oh, you use your religion or you use your Jesus as a crutch. You know, this and that. Well, okay, call it whatever you want. Yeah, I depend on him. There's no doubt about that. And with that dependency, you guys, comes trust. When children are dependent upon you, they have to trust you. And because they're at your disposal. And we have to trust our Savior also. We have to trust him for our salvation. We have to trust him for the hope that we have in him. We have to trust him for our well-being. We have to trust him for our welfare. Let's get into the idea that it's good and well and right to depend on him, to trust in him, just like a little child would someone who is taking care of them. We have to do the same with Jesus, you guys. And he's worthy. Jesus is worthy of these things. Jesus is the one who came, stepped out of heaven, came in human skin, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the God that saves, loving us so much that he came here upon this creation, this ball of dirt. He came here to save sinners. That if we would trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we would be saved forever and have everlasting life in him. Isn't that a great hope to have? A living hope is what the Bible calls it. So let's keep Jesus at the center. Let's keep him at the forefront. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And yes, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that if anybody is here that is struggling in their marriage, Lord, that they would just read these things, that they would meditate on these things, Lord, and that they're, Lord, that they would want to, that they would have a desire, both them and whether it's their husband or their wife, Lord, but they would have a desire, Lord, to come to you in forgiveness, repenting of sin, acknowledging that sin, confessing that sin, and wanting you to cover that sin, Lord, with your precious blood, in the hope, Lord, that you would restore and reconcile that marriage, Lord. Because this is what you do, Lord. You restore, you reconcile, you bring dead things to life, Lord. And you do it in such a beautiful way. And it is my hope, Lord, that if anybody here is struggling with that, or anybody listening on the recording, that they're struggling with that, Lord, that they would take it to you, both the man and the woman in their marriage, Lord, and just take it to you and humble themselves before you. And otherwise, Lord, we do want to come to you and be just like little children, Lord. Humble ourselves before you. Depend on you. Trust in you. Not only for everlasting life, Lord, but for love and peace and truth and all that you have to offer for us, Lord. We say this in your precious and holy name. Amen.
He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He is our peace, he is our peace. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. Broken down every wall. has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace. Cast all your cares on Him, for He careth for you.
Aren't we so thankful that He is our peace? He is the Prince of Peace. And we can cast all of our cares upon Him. And He'll take care of us because we should be depending on Him and trusting Him for these things. Thanks for coming out tonight, everybody, and we'll see you guys next time.